Let's see. There we go. So somebody decided that we didn't want to block half the auditorium during devotional period. So thank you. I didn't know where was a good spot to put this besides being right out in the middle of everything. So I just put it here, and smart people put it where it belongs. So now it's back up here. I'm hoping to get to that in a little while. We're learning some lessons from the third journey, and it's really interesting the diversity of the things that go on this third journey. We're going to start into, I don't know that there's any intention at all with regard to this, but I love how as we get to the end, toward the end of that third journey, some of my favorite material in all of these trips that, and applicable to us, very practical, occurs. But we'll start into that tonight, and I know we won't finish that. If you have not been here previous weeks, or if you don't have your sheets tonight, I do have a few of these. If you want to be following along with those, anybody need any of those? Okay. All right. There we go. Anybody else? Okay. All right, Matt, thank you. You coming to get one?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, that'd be fine. You go right ahead. There we go. All right. Okay. So we're in Acts 19. We're moving down to verse 8. We're looking at what Paul does. The journey itself actually begins in chapter 18. And what applies in chapter 19, 1 through 7, also applies in chapter 18 as the journey begins. I call that section clarifying and converting. That is because of the additional teaching that Apollos needs, that Aquila and Priscilla provide for him. And then Paul goes and teaches the men of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, who only knew of the baptism of John the Baptist. It's incredible that they're so far from Jerusalem, and the influence of John the Baptist was so far reaching that people this far had been long indoctrinated in the baptism of John, knew that Jesus was the Messiah. But you'll notice something we didn't really touch on last time is that the Apostle Paul took the time. We get some idea about how the gifts were imparted. Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 19 are very significant. The spiritual gifts, the miraculous spiritual gifts that were occurring in the first century were for a purpose. And what was the purpose? Why did God allow, endow, however you want to say that, the apostles and disciples to have miraculous gifts? All right. Okay, so they're going to confirm the message is true, because there's a lot of messages out there. You might remember in Acts chapter 5, you have Gamaliel saying there's been these other movements, and their followers were persecuted, and it kind of fell to nothing. This is in the context where he's saying, if this is of God, you can't overthrow it. If it's of men, it'll come to nothing. And so the message of Jesus has got to stand out among the other messages. People are looking for a Messiah. People are coming along and saying, I am the Messiah, and how do you prove that what you're saying? And that's going to come to play tonight in an interesting way in Acts chapter 19. And so you have these miraculous gifts that are present in the church that are for the purpose of confirming the word. Amen. Absolutely. Great. Right. So it's got a practical function, because what don't they have at this time? They don't have the Bible. And so we're going to see this come to play. And it's interesting, he said the practical value. So you've got these gifts. There's nine different gifts that are in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And the purpose of those gifts, Paul uses the word over and over and over again in chapters 12 through 14. What's the purpose of the gifts in that chapter? Especially chapter 14. Edification, to build up, to cause the church to be stronger, right? And so it has a practical value, but how, and you have to manage them right. That's a problem at Corinth. They're having a problem with that. What does everybody want to do? It's interesting. Even today, when people purport to have gifts, this is the one they like to have. Speaking in tongues. Paul says, really, prophecy is much to be preferred if there is one, but all of it's to be done for edification. All right, so that's taking place, but how do they get them in the first place? Acts chapter 8, in Samaria, they got to have the apostles to come and lay their hands on them. Acts chapter 19, they're baptized here on this occasion. Paul lays his hand on them, and they begin to exercise these spiritual gifts. Now, that's one of the proofs that we have for why it was extremely valuable. It was the way God chose to get his revelation complete, but how we know that there's not a continuity, because what's implied in the fact that the apostles have to be there to lay their hands on them. What does that imply for us about the duration of these gifts? Far as I know, I hadn't seen Paul or Peter or John walking around. John would have been the last, as far as we know, as far as history tells us. And so when they died, so died the ability to lay on hands and impart the gifts. All right? And so John's work is incredible. Jesus' influence is spreading. What is John's title? What's he all about? What's his job? Well, he is, but his general job. What is John's designation? What's he on earth for to do? Make the way plain. To go ahead. To be a harbinger. To go ahead. The forerunner. And so he's gone ahead of Jesus, and he's done a great job. And now the Apostle Paul's getting to be in the wake of that. And it's a beautiful example of somebody who's been taught, but who realizes there's some things they need additionally to do. And they have the open heart, the humility to say, I'm going to do it. And what a lesson for all of us to learn and to exhibit in our own lives, right? So having seen that, we're looking tonight at some tough teaching that's going to occur. Now, it's going to end, when you say it's going to end well, and that's what I do contend, that doesn't mean it's going to end easy. But I want you to see what happens in Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. Paul's in Ephesus. He's going to be in Ephesus for 3 years. He's going to tell us in the next chapter. But he spends time in the synagogue of Ephesus teaching. 3 months. What does he do there? What does Luke tell us? All right. Paul the tent maker is there teaching, and he is reasoning and persuading. What's the difference? What does reasoning suggest to us? Okay, it's going to involve some explaining. And in fact, on the level of what you would say is formal argumentation, all we got to do is go back to Acts 17 and to see just what an able expounder of the Scripture and of God that he is. And so he comes into this environment, and he is with great minds, because in the synagogue you got the Jews, people who know the law. You have folks who are ready, folks who are studying the Word on a regular basis. And he goes in and he makes these formal arguments about Jesus. You find that throughout. And what about persuading? Okay, you're calling for action. You want somebody to come to a particular point of view or course of action. You're trying to convince them. And unfortunately, although there's some success that's had, what's the general reaction? What does Luke say? Two things. Okay, so they're hardened and disobedient, or did not believe. The thing I want you to focus on for a moment is this idea of hardening. It's to cause to be unyielding in resisting information. As soon as I looked at that definition, that reminds me of a couple of contexts. How many school teachers we have in here? You ever run across that in the classroom where you're trying to dispense information and you run up against a situation where people are resisting the information? And that's not everybody, but you're going to have... Now, I'm going to say this. I want y'all to like me, but I was not very likable in 7th and 8th grade. I thought I was the class clown. I was convinced I might have been the only one that was. And so it took some tough love from some wonderful teachers that helped to straighten me out with regard to that. But, you know, it's hard to get information when you got a wall up. I think about more than teachers, though. I think there's a broader group of people who encounter this all the time. Parents, thank you. Right? To cause to be unyielding in resisting information. You ever been trying to tell your child something? You know what's going to happen if they do that. And the more you talk, it seems the more they're not listening. And sometimes they just got to learn it the hard way. And my mom always told me growing up, there's two kinds of people. Those that learn from their own mistakes and those that learn from others. She's trying to get me to be in the first category, not the second. I think of all the kids, I was the second category guy. And I had to learn it the hard way. These folks with an infinitely greater issue at play are being given information that leads to eternal life, and they're throwing a wall up. And as the end result of that, of course they're not going to believe. Of course they're not going to obey. And so Paul is meeting this opposition, but what I want you to notice is that Paul does not give up. So he's receiving this resistance from people who should know God's word the best. What does he do? What is this? What does the text here say that he does? Yeah. He says, let's get another venue. We're gonna, because there's nothing sacred about that synagogue. They're under Christ now. He goes, let's go over here to the school of Tyrannus and let's do some more teaching. And he's going to continue there for 2 years. This name Tyrannus is a very common name, but it's one that the New Testament says nothing about whatsoever. History gives us some information that it would have been a place of higher education. The Bezae manuscript, which is an ancient manuscript of the New Testament, suggests that Paul taught from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. because there was some cultures, they have siestas, but they had a 5-hour break in the Middle East and under the Roman Empire in many of the trades. So he would work his trade hard, I would suppose, I would guess. Maybe he would start early in the morning. This last trip to Israel that Kathy and I went on, that same general part of the world, we were, what do you call it we were doing? We were digging archaeology. Thank you. Yeah, one of those big word things there. But we were out there, and we had to get up at 4 in the morning and get out there to get in that hole, because along about 10, 11 o'clock, it's hot. You get to noon, it's unbearable. And so they're going to do some work in that general part of the world in the early part of the morning. In that time when it's so hot and they're resting, Paul's going into that school of Tyrannus and he's teaching. You think about what you can do in 5 hours. And I don't know how we conceive of this. Is this some kind of training school? Is it a day school for Christians to grow them? I have seen in some context, not in this country, but works that have had schools just to increase Bible knowledge. That regular members of the church, not those training to preach, is what I mean. Somebody said the other day, average members. I want to be average, even though I'm a preacher, you know. But we're all in the same boat. But these folks who are not training to preach go and they learn for 4, 5, 6 hours. All right. So Paul seems to be in this context. And having the flexibility, maybe to work jobs, to earn money, it's during this particular time that Paul could have gone all over Asia. Look at verse 10, look at verse 26. The apostle Paul is going throughout that 2 years, and he's teaching the gospel on this missionary journey, but his home base during all that time is in Ephesus. It's very likely that Paul could have established the church at Colossae or the church at Laodicea in Asia Minor during this 2-year time. So Paul's been pushed out of the synagogues. He's 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, and during that time, he is very possibly teaching in the heart of the day, every day, people. And I point that out to say, how did the church get so strong and so able to appoint elders in such a relatively brief period of time? You know, when you're talking about life expectancies being much shorter than they are in our day and age, but with that kind of concentrated teaching, perhaps a lot could be done. Now, something interesting happens while the Apostle Paul is there. He encounters some different kind of Jews. There are Orthodox Jews who are going to be in the synagogue, but apparently there are some less Orthodox, or maybe I would say even not Orthodox at all. Maybe not even true, strict God believers, but those who had maybe embraced some of the mythology and some of the religion of the culture around them. You have this man and his sons that are going to show up here for us as they see in verse 11, Paul is, as he's teaching, he's also performing those miracles by the power of God. And so you have these men that are religious, if not Orthodox, who are mystics maybe. They're part of a heathen cult. And they try to duplicate what Paul is doing. They see Paul performing all of these incredible miracles that Luke mentions. And I don't know if it's envy. I don't know if they want the glory that they think that the Apostle Paul is getting. But they go up to one who has a demon and say, you know, the Jesus that the Apostle Paul is proclaiming, we call you out. So far as I know in Scripture, this is the only case where a demon casts out men. This demon casts out these seven men, these seven sons. And as the result of what happens on this occasion, where the Bible says that this demon subdued, overpowered, stripped, and wounded this, it becomes known. Scripture doesn't say how it got to be known. That Paul went out and said, did you see what the power of God through me did to these guys? But news like that's going to travel. So the word gets out. And what is the net effect of Paul demonstrating the uniqueness of his ministry, of all that's going on in the city? And I don't know that Paul expected this consequence. But what happens? All right. So I think 50,000 drachmas? Is that the figure? So if you want to know what that is, the best I can tell you is probably a Greek drachma. There's, as it is with other weights and measures and monetary measures, there's different ones. But assuming this is the Greek drachma, this would be 50,000 days' wages. Now, there's a movement going on here that Luke says that they count up the sum. And so as they go around and people are turning away from these mystic arts and the idolatry of the things of their culture, and are turning to Christ, they're getting the books that their incantations, spells, whatever it is, all these books, they're gathering them together. And as they do, they're going, and I don't know that they're bragging about it or trying to make themselves look good, but somehow there are people, pro or con, who are keeping a tally mark. And this is huge. This is changing for that city. And what happens? Verse 20. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now, here's the thing that I hope we can take away from this, among other things. If at first you don't succeed, try again. I want to be like Paul is on this occasion. So there's some field where I'm trying to work. Maybe the field of family. And I really want to persuade them of what the truth says. And what happens if, while trying to win family, family at some point says, look, you come around here all you want to, but if you want to talk about what you're teaching from the Bible, then you just might as well not come around. Or that's off limits. I don't want to talk about it. I don't know if any of you have ever gotten that way with any of the folks in your family. Do you give up? Well, this is the field. I mean, this is my family. Of course, I love my family dearly. If they're not going to listen, then I just must not be a good soul winner. It's not what Paul does. What does Paul do next? Paul finds a different field. He goes into the school of Tyrannus. I don't know how much success he did or didn't have. Apparently, it's successful. He's going around. He's doing mission work. He's facing a lot more of what we've already seen that he faces. He comes here, and he begins to demonstrate the power of Christ, and folks are having their hearts turned to this degree. Sometimes we give up one step too soon, one person too soon. Who knows what's going to happen if we turn to friends, if we turn to coworkers, if we turn to somebody we have influence over, and maybe we've had failure somewhere else, but we can have success in a different field. Now, he's having success, but again, how do you measure success? I mean, if we were to freeze frame this, boom, 50,000 drachmas worth of books being burned. Because people believe in Christ. That's Hollywood would like to, if Hollywood believed in the Bible and Christ. That'd be the place where you end the movie, right? But what happens next? What do you not mess with in a person's life? Say it again. You do not mess with my money, and you do not mess with my... Oops, Paul did both of those. And they just kind of quietly let it happen. Okay, I guess we're all going to convert to Christianity now. No, they immediately push back with all that they have. They stir up a riot because they do not want this to go any further. In fact, there's some, it seems, some manner of vindictiveness in this. He's taken away our ability to make means from this. He's taken away yours. All you silversmiths, it's not just me. We're going to lose our ability, and somebody's got to pay for that. And so... well, let it be Paul because he's the one. And sometimes, as an aside, when you're trying to share Jesus and you receive resistance or somebody says something ugly to you, my dad always reminded me of this. They're not, you're the messenger. They're rejecting the message, but you're tangible. You're what they can see. They can't, they would never say that they would do that to Christ, but you may feel the brunt of that. So Paul's going to feel the brunt of that. In fact, he would have felt the brunt of that, but there's this very interesting group of people, the Asiarchs. Who are the Asiarchs? What are they? See, sometimes we're reading through in our scriptures, and as we go through and we come to a term, it's good for us to kind of step back and say, all right, well, who is this? Because maybe it'll help me to understand better what's going on. And I think there's something to be said about the Apostle Paul and these folks. Before we define who they are, what do they do? What do these Asiarchs do? Okay. All right, so they prevent him from going into the place where all this is going to occur. To know who they are, they would have been involved in some way in the cultic and the mystic rites. The term Asiarch is a title. So you do these official cult offices for a year. We can presume this may have been in the past. They may have been some of the ones that were converted when everybody was throwing their books into the fire. We're not sure. But an Asiarch is like some other titles of people. So it's like the president. It's still President Carter, President Bush, President Obama, even though they're not in office anymore. You wear that title for life. So these Asiarchs would have been upper crushed, wealthy, influential people who the empire would have put in these positions for a year to serve the empire in the emperor worship and all those rites. And they're going to be called Asiarchs for the rest of their life. They have to have some measure of belief in Paul and what he's doing, and believe in what he's trying to do there in Ephesus, because they protect him and keep him from going into the proceedings that are being drummed up. So, Paul, I guess the takeaway is Paul has friends in all levels of society. I think we benefit from trying to being involved in as many different people's lives. We have no reason to fear being eyeball to eyeball with the upper crust of society, and we should never ignore those in the lower parts of society. The Apostle Paul found himself all across the spectrum. The town clerk quells the riot, and he tells the ringleaders that they're more of a danger to Ephesus than Paul and the Christians. There's courts. If you're so, don't, Diana doesn't need any defending, and so you don't worry about that. You don't create a situation where Rome is concerned about us because we're having a riot for no good reason. We can't explain ourselves. And so you need to disperse. And they do that. And what happens in Ephesus begins to wind down for us. That's chapter 19. And what's interesting is in all of this that Paul is not afraid to go and teach where he believes he can do good. And even when he faces opposition, as long as he's got breath, he's ready to move on to somewhere else and try to do good. This is more of an evangelistic thrust. This is Paul as he faces the community and he's trying to win people to Christ. There's a dramatic shift that occurs in Acts chapter 20. And I'm glad the Holy Spirit preserved this for us, because it shows us something about why the church grew so dramatically in the first century. I don't know if you read Acts chapter 20 in preparation for this class tonight, or what familiarity you bring to this, but do you see a thread in Acts chapter 20 at all? And if so, what do you think it is? What do you see? He's in a lot of different places in Acts 20. But who's he with on the whole throughout this chapter? In Acts 17, he's on Mars Hill. In Acts 19, he is in the city, doing a lot of teaching among the lost. But who's he mostly with here? Okay, he is with Luke. An interesting fact, we're going to pick up Luke again in verse 5. But he's with children of God. He's with Christians. I want to walk through that and get to this board that y'all see here and I'm sure are wondering about. In Acts chapter 20, Paul spends time with Christians in several different settings. The first thing he does is he exhorts the Christians at Ephesus. And so this is where he winds down his time in that 3 years. And he's leaving for Macedonia in verses 1 and 2. And there he's going to spend 3 months in Greece with the disciples. And he leaves only when he learns of a plot that's against him by the Jews that are there, verse 3 through 6. But I want you to notice that he has fellow workers and missionaries with him. Starting right here, there's this big group. If you look in the passage, it says it's Sopater, it's Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus. They go to Troas, and the group travels together. And apparently Luke has caught up with Paul in Greece, as Miss Doris has just said in verse 5 and 6, because you go from they to we. All right, and until Paul's arrest, Luke is going to be with them. So here's Paul influencing and helping these preachers and soul winners. And those of you who have gone on mission trips, there's a special bond that you form in that. You're in a culture not your own. You're not really in control of your life. We, especially Americans, we love to be in control. In a lot of situations, we get in these places where we're not. And you have the ability, perhaps, to do a lot more Bible studies in a short period of time with people who may or may not have even heard of God before. And it's a special fraternity that's built on occasions like this. And you think about how much Paul has done with it, especially some of these guys. And there's this special time of fellowship that they're enjoying. They can understand and relate to each other in a way that perhaps others could not. Maybe they'd suffered some of the same privations and difficulties. All right, so you go from that to Acts chapter 20, verse 7 through verse 12. There are a few things from these verses that we typically think of. As you look at Acts 27 through 12, what are some of the things that stand out that we always emphasize? All right, the disciples came together to break bread. Let me hold on to that for just a moment. That's an important one. We're going to talk about it in a minute. What else? Okay, so we'll put that in there with what Kelly said, with the first day of the week activities. What else do we think of in this passage? Eutychus. All right, I'm going to take a little side trip on another week, so we'll hold on to Eutychus later. Some lessons to be learned from Eutychus. But in Acts 20 and verse 7, I don't want to bring controversy to you when you're not aware of this. There's a lot of stuff that happens with preachers. There are some who are trying to oppose the idea that we have an apostolically approved example for when and how often to take the Lord's Supper. Let me say this. If this was all we had, then I think they might have greater legitimacy. But I want to suggest to you why this is an approved example. It goes along with a thread that the New Testament has already started for us. And I think this is important because we may have friends, loved ones that we care about very deeply who may not understand why we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. It's not a Church of Christ tradition. It is an answer to what Scripture has laid out for us systematically. You have to start in Matthew 26, 26 through 29. What's happening is Jesus is with the disciples and they're partaking of the Passover feast. And it's during that time that he institutes a new feast that he tells them, I am not going to take again until I take it new with you in the kingdom. Word kingdom is used a lot of different ways. This usage in Matthew is helpful because of what it says to help us to understand what he means by that. This kingdom is certainly his reign and rule, but it's at a specific point in time when he is going to be able to do that with them new in the kingdom. Well, when is that? Well, if all I had was Matthew 26, I wouldn't know. But I have to read all the Bible to understand what it's teaching. I get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, let me review with you. Remember, Paul got his revelation directly, Galatians 1 and 2, from Christ. And so he said, that which I have received, I deliver unto you, how that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, broke bread and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body, and so forth. He's looking back on the gospel record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Paul is on this side of the church's establishment. He is on the side of the cross where Jesus is reigning and ruling. And he says something very interesting in that text. He says, for as, and I think it's about verse 26 or 27, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what is Paul signaling? There's some sort of frequency that God has in mind for how this is to be done and when this is to be done. Okay, so Jesus says, I intend for this to be done when I'm reigning and ruling. Paul says, as often as you do this, okay, so now I'm anticipating that there must be some frequency with which the disciples were doing this. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Paul and his companions get to town and they wait 6 days. They assemble with the saints on the first day of the week. When, you see that? That's a time word. When the disciples came together to do this. May I suggest to you that if it were a church tradition, then we could do it whenever we wanted to. But if I'm seeking to honor the authority of my king, and this is what my king, through his prophets and apostles, says he wants me to do, that I want to do, I want to find the best way I can to do what honors him the way he says. And it's been wonderful taking the supper once a week at that fixed time with you guys and with other brothers and sisters I have had the privilege of doing that with for now decades, and remembering what my Lord did on the cross. And the interesting thing is, it never gets old. It never gets passé. It never gets boring. Now, there are weeks where we all are having to discipline ourselves more to keep our head in what we're doing. But I don't know about you. I look forward every Sunday to the time when I can commune with Him and with you. That one cost you nothing. I think it's important. It's important for us to see why we do this. I think it's important for us to see when things matter, why they matter, and be able to establish that from Scripture. Okay? I want to get to this before we lose the time here. After they leave there, after Paul revives Eutychus, and we'll talk more about that next time, they come to Miletus. And what does Paul do at Miletus? Who does he call for? The Ephesian elders. All right, now, inasmuch as I are your local preacher, it's good to see this. I think this is valuable. Everybody has different history, different experience. I'm a preacher's kid. I got three boys who are preacher's kids. And so we have a lot of preacher friends. I worked at a school of preaching for 13 years. You ever heard any stories about situations between elders and preachers? That's okay. I can handle it. Have you ever heard those before? All right, so just what kind of stuff? Preacher-elder stories. I know you're thinking. Try to leave out names in gory details. Be as generic as possible. Just, I'm interested in kind of just some of the kinds of stuff. Jealousy among them and between them. What else? Power struggle. Okay? These are great answers. Okay. Subversion, disagreement, maybe another form of power struggle. Anybody else? Okay, role questions. Whose job is it anyway? Okay. Now, this is just a small sample. We don't have all day. If you were to describe, what do those four or five stories have in common? They're negative. What I want you to do, and you can do this, if we had time, I'd have you to read through. But look, our text is verse 17 through 38. And as you just kind of glance through there, I've got three categories. If you see things that are said to or about the elders, to or about the preachers, or things that describe the relationship between the elders and the preachers, look through the text and let's build us a list real quick of things you see. I realize this will be a trickle because you're reading the text. That's okay. Okay, who's serving? Elders, preachers, both? I'm going to go ahead and cheat. I'm going to do it for you. They're both serving. All right, what else? All right. Now, Paul's inspired, so this is kind of like Moses saying in Numbers 12:3, Moses was the most humble man on all the earth. So Paul's got a little help from the Holy Spirit. All right, he's humble. All right. What else? We're looking at all three categories. Okay. Who's doing the teaching? Is that a preacher, elders, or both? In this text. Okay. Dora says both. Trials. Tears and trials. Now, I know Paul, he says, I was with you. So there's possibility. Well, in fact, we don't have to worry about it because of what happens later in the text. Tears and trials. Remember, this represents together, what they're doing together. This little category over here. What else? Okay. All right, strengthen and declare. All right, so we'll do that with teaching. What else? Okay. What else you got? I'm ready to write as soon as you have something there. Okay. The Holy Ghost had made them overseers. Paul says, shepherd the flock which is among you. There's an assumption there. They had been and would be doing that. Yes, ma'am. Okay. And who's doing that? Okay, I was going to say, in different times, in different ways, you have both of them doing that. All right, what else do you see? Do you see anything in verse 20? Let me kind of prod you along as we get some time going away from us. What does verse 20 say? Ah, there we go. That's the part I want to get. Read it again. Okay. All right. Remember, there in verse 18, he's established that they were together. All right. So I call this private and public work. That sounds. Verse 25. What do you see? What does it say? Huh?
Farewell.
Okay. But what does he say in that farewell, Harold? Somebody just read it for me if you don't mind. Among whom I have gone preaching. They had done church work together. All right, so as before time gets away from us, this relationship was characterized by relationship, verse 18. Humility, verse 19. Emotion, verse 19 and 31. His assisting them in their private and public work. They're having done church work together, verse 25. Look, his willingness to challenge and admonish even them. What does it take to be able to do that successfully? That's verse 27 through 31. Go up to somebody standing in front of the mall and say, you need to be living a better Christian life. What are they going to do? And of course, yeah, it implies history, relationship. You know, somebody says the road to intimacy goes over the speed bump of adversity. And so you've got to go through some of that. So the Apostle Paul and these elders had been involved in all this together, and so they could admonish one another and encourage and provoke each other to do more. It's also characterized, verse 32 through 35, by mutual affection and respect. But to me, the most impressive proof of their relationship is what we see when they part. When he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him. I have never been kissed by an elder. That streak can stay intact. They showed affection differently in the Middle East. But grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. All right. You hear those stories we began with a few minutes ago? Do you see the utter contrast? Which should be our model? What should the relationship between the preachers and the elders be? I'm voting for Acts 20. You see, it's a teamwork. I don't know, when I was back in Virginia, we had a man that was a deacon, would later be an elder, who was a principal. He got us some t-shirts and hats, and it had the acronym TEAM on it. You know what that stands for, right? Together, everybody accomplishes more. That's true, especially in the church. And it has to begin at the top, if you will, with leadership, exemplifying that unity. If the leadership is united, the church is going to be united. If they're growing, the church is going to grow every time. All right. Thanks for your attention.